I want to start this morning first by reviewing our main goals of gathering together Thursday mornings. And I know that for many of you, this is going to be a lot of review. But hopefully we can be encouraged this morning as we remember why we love studying God's Word together. So let's just ask, what is our ultimate goal here? And other than the obvious answer of studying the Bible together, our ultimate goal is to know and love God more through the study of His Word. And the best way to fall more in love with someone is really just to spend time with them. And that time shouldn't be focused on ourselves, but the one who we are trying to get to know. And I think one of the hardest things to teach kids is how to be a good friend and how to talk to adults. So I tell my kids all the time, if you want to get to know someone, you actually need to ask them questions. And you don't just focus on yourself. You need to be a good listener, which means you can't just ask the question and then answer it yourself and interrupt someone mid-answer. So you actually need to listen to what they say. And while that seems obvious, right? The same is true of our time in God's Word. We need to let God's Word first speak by reading what it says. We need to ask questions of what truly is there. And then finally, we need to meditate on it. And I'm not sure if you remember, but last semester, we learned that the word meditate actually means to mutter, which means we need to have God's word in our heads, our hearts, and on our lips. And I like that term, muttering. I think that's a great picture. We are to abide in God's word and to have it soak into every single part of our lives. We need to let it permeate our minds and then take root in our hearts and out of the overflow of understanding of who God is and how much He has loved us, then our hearts and actions are going to be changed too. We don't want God's word just to sit in our heads, but we want our lives to be changed as well. Jen Wilkin, who is the author of our study that we're doing this semester, she often talks about studying the Bible as being similar to investing in a bank account rather than treating it like a debit account. And we've talked about this before. But when we approach the Bible like a debit account, we expect these kind of immediate results, right? Put in the card and out pops the money. It's just automatic. But sometimes our time in God's Word, it doesn't work like that. Not every scripture is going to have this immediate benefit or an emotional response type to it. We have to work at understanding things like genealogies or pages and pages of land allotments like we went through last semester, right? And let's face it, sometimes on a first read through, scripture seems a little boring. I remember when I was younger, I tried to read through the Bible, and I'm sure you've all been there. And I tried a few times, and every time I reached Kings and Chronicles, I'd get kind of bogged down in all the names, and I'd lose interest in finishing. And that's because at the time, I kind of saw the Bible more as that debit card account. I wanted an experience with Scripture that left me feeling moved and encouraged and engaged. And now let's contrast that, though, with this bank account approach. You put in small deposits day after day, week after week, and year after year. And what happens? So in other words, what I'm talking about is you read Scripture daily, getting a full picture of who God is. You work at understanding the hard passages, and you keep that word hidden in your heart. And when you have invested little by little, you have a full treasure trove of God's truth to draw upon when the time comes that you need it most. When the world falls apart, when wars seem likely, like last week with the whole incident in overseas, when you are grieving deep loss, when you don't think that you have the strength to make it, when you think you don't have time to help one more person, and when life takes your breath away, I guarantee when that happens, you will have something to draw upon that will be an anchor for your soul. You will find God to be everything that you read Him to be in Scripture. And every bit as faithful as He was in the scriptures like Joshua that we read last semester. You'll be able to confine your thinking and yourself to the truth of Scripture when your emotions and your immediate despair fail you. And that's what we are doing here in our Bible study together. We're investing in our spiritual bank accounts little by little in ways that pay dividends in the long run. In our study, it's going to be really similar to last semester. We'll have homework each week, and I want to warn you, just for those of you who are new especially, it does take about an hour to an hour and a half a week. And I recommend breaking it up in at least 2 days, but preferably probably spreading it over the whole week a little bit. And your study is divided. Even though it doesn't have days, you can kind of figure out where those breaks might be. Usually it's after an application question. And so next week, we are going to cover week two of our study. And when you get that list, which I forgot, it will... really hard to explain these things without it right in front of you. But the week that is listed, where it says we're going over that, that's when your homework's going to be due. So next week, week two, will be due, just so we're clear for next week. My husband told me I should tell you all we're going to have pop quizzes each week because the homework sounded too formal, but we will not be having pop quizzes. All right. And then let's talk a little bit about the type of questions you actually do have in your homework each week. I know for some people this is a review, but it never hurts to go over why our study is structured the way it is. So first, each week, we'll be asked to read through all of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which means if you read the books each week, by the end of the study, you'll have read through those chapters about 10 times. And Jen Wilkin, I love this, she calls this the lazy girl scripture method. If you're like me, you have a hard time memorizing whole passages. I've tried, and it's difficult. A verse here or there may not be so bad, but a whole chapter is really hard for me. So if we read through each week, then by the end, we're going to become so familiar with these passages that we will almost know what's coming next. And if you're an auditory learner, I really recommend downloading like a Bible app that has the free audio, because that's a great way as well to go through the books or the chapters each week. And don't worry, these are actually really short books. So 2nd and 3rd John, they're actually the two shortest books in the entire Bible. So it's not truckloads of time. I think it takes about 20 minutes to listen to. So after you read through the books, you're going to be asked three different types of questions each week. And this will be focused more on a small passage, not the entire thing that you've just read. So first, you're going to be asked questions about what the verses actually say. And these are called comprehension questions. So don't overthink these kind of questions. That's the biggest temptation, is to overthink. The questions are meant to be straightforward, and they really are meant just to get you to read the text and write out what it says. And then second, you're going to have interpretation type questions. And these questions are to take you, again, close to the text and answer what the author actually means by what is written. So these are the questions that are meant to get you to the main point of the passage. These go beyond what's explicitly stated to what is implied in the way the passage is written. And sometimes the questions might say, "What do you think?" And these trip people up. When Jen Wilkin writes, "What do you think?" she actually just means, "What do you think?" It's okay. She really just wants you to take a stab at answering those questions. And we may think differently after listening to other people's in our groups or maybe the teaching time, and that's okay. I always just say, write in pencil, and then you can erase. And we've all been there. Like, we've all erased after we've heard someone say something. The third type of questions, they're application questions. We don't want to stop our study of the passage before asking, what do we need to do in response to all of this? And if we've spent time in those first two types of questions, our response should naturally flow from what we've learned. Our response should flow out of learning more about an attribute of God that has been clear in the passage. And that's why at the end of each week, you're going to be asked, what attribute did you see more clearly this week? And there's a fill in the blank. It says, knowing that God is blank, and you fill in that attribute, shows me that I am blank. And just to give you an example, there's also a list at the back of some attributes to help you. But my example is, if I know that Christ our Lord is Savior, it shows me two things. One, that I need a Savior. And two, I am not the Savior. I can't save anyone else, right? Kind of like what Jimmy said in church last week. And then lastly, you'll be asked what steps you can take to better live in light of that truth. So those are the three main types of questions we're going to answer each week. So after doing your homework, you're going to bring your workbook to Thursday mornings, and then you'll meet in your small groups. And I just want to briefly discuss small group time with everyone. As a reminder, our small group time is primarily designed, other than today, to discuss our homework. And we want to protect this time to be a time where we can discuss what we've studied. This is where we get to ask questions of one another and help one another and share applications and get through our homework and help us all get through our homework. And let's all admit, we sometimes do need help with our homework. They're hard questions. The questions can be tough, and sometimes we need another perspective to help us understand. My pages are out of order. Sorry about that, ladies. Yeah, we'll come back to that one. We need help to understand the passage that we're reading. I pray that our time will bring us the fellowship that only can come through studying God's word together. That is precious fellowship. And we're going to have that time like we talked about for that general fellowship between 8:45 and 9:15. And afterwards as well, there's always time to talk or go to lunch. But our small group time, we really want to be focused on our Bible study. And I just want to say a brief word about commentaries. Commentaries are extremely helpful when we study. You're going to hear me quote commentaries and other authors when I teach. We need others who've gone before us in the faith to help make sure our theology is actually not new theology. If we've had an original thought about Scripture after 2,000 years of theologians, something is probably wrong with our theology. So please know I love commentaries, but I also want to make sure that we are studying the Scripture to the best of our ability first before we go to the commentaries. So when we study for ourselves and ask questions of the text and wrestle with the meaning of Scripture, our discussion time in small groups is going to be rich and it's going to be beautiful. And it's so encouraging to see women study Scripture and then come back excited to share what they've learned and what they've found out through the Holy Spirit during their time of study. And where commentaries can actually get in our way of learning is when in discussion time we quote commentaries or other people's sermons. And I've seen this, and I've probably done this myself in the past, but I've learned the consequences of that. And do you know what happens when someone says, well, I read in a commentary that the Scripture means this? Everyone stops talking about that because nobody wants to argue with the commentary, right? But you know what? We all know this. You lay out three commentaries, they don't all say the same thing, right? So we want to keep our discussion time open for discussion and dialogue about God's word. So let's keep our discussion time in small groups limited to what we've discerned from our study of the text. And that is why we actually, even though it's awkward with moving around so much, it's why we do our teaching time last. Because our teaching is commentary. And we don't want you all to be discussing what we say. We want you to know what you've learned and what you've discovered. And then finally, I just want to encourage us all to be as consistent as possible, both in our study and in our attendance. And consistency, it helps our understanding of the study, and it really does help our group dynamics too. And of course, we understand when there are weeks when you cannot do your homework, especially if you have little children or babies and you haven't slept or things like that. Come anyway. You will benefit from being here and what is discussed. And we also understand that there are some of you that are here part-time or schedules don't allow you to attend. But in general, I always do say what you get out of it, what you put into it, you get out of the study. So just an encouragement to be consistent. And then, all right, we're going to switch gears a little. That was kind of my intro to Bible study in general. And then we're going to actually start talking now about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're just going to go through some of the background information on each book of these Bibles. So if you guys want to look in your notebooks, you do actually have this page. There's a notes page that says, Kathy, what page is that you have right there? It's that one.
3.
So page 3.
It says introduction.
Yeah, introduction on there. Yes, so that is where you can look. And this is going to be a little bit tricky because we are covering 3 books of the Bible. And the answers are a little bit different for each of those books. But they do overlap a little bit. And we're going to do our best with the time that we have. Now, I know our study is actually called Abide this semester, but so many people have asked me what we're studying. If I just say Abide, they're not going to know that we're actually studying 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so I've kind of started to nickname this study the Johns because it's hard to say 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John every time. And that's kind of an unfortunate name for the study, but I guarantee by the end you will probably be saying it as well because it's really hard to say those quickly over and over. So let's talk about the first question we want to ask when we study a book of the Bible, and that's right on the top there. Who wrote the book? And I'm guessing you all can answer this because it's pretty obvious, right? Who is it?
John.
Yeah. And there really isn't much debate about that at all in terms of Christian history. John is thought to have written these 3 books of the Bible, so just so we're clear, though, that that's the disciple of John. During the time that Jesus was on earth, John the disciple, he saw and witnessed almost more than any of the disciples other than Peter and James, because he was kind of one of this inner circle of 3. It was James and John and Peter who went with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And it was James and John, and they're also called the sons of Zebedee, or sons of thunder, along with Peter, who went up with Jesus to the top of the mountain and witnessed the transfiguration. And when Jesus was on the cross, he actually told John to take care of Mary, his mother, after he died. And John was one of the disciples who went into the empty tomb, and he realized that Jesus was no longer there. John was with Peter in the fishing boat when Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection. And they were on the beach, and Jesus fed them fish. And John is generally thought to be the disciple whom Jesus loved in the Gospel of John. And I just love that, because John's writing about himself, and he's calling himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And this is important, because John had first-hand knowledge of who Jesus was. He says in his first letter that he saw, and he heard, and he touched Christ. And that's so significant. And just a little bit more about John in general. John also wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. And one of the reasons the early church was so certain of who wrote these letters is that the letter of 1 John so closely resembles the Gospel of John. And 1 John actually doesn't mention who wrote the letter, or which church the letter was written to, or who it was written to. But the similarities in the language between the Gospel of John and the letters of John, it's really easy to spot. Now, I didn't totally plan to study these letters because we are going through the Gospel of John in church. I'd like to say I did, but I really didn't. But I'm excited that it worked out that way, because when you start to do your homework this week and start your reading, if you come to our church, you're going to be amazed at how similar it is to the first chapter of John's Gospel account. And John uses much of that same imagery in his letter as he does in the Gospel. So you have these contrasts of light and dark, life and death, truth and lies, and the concept of abiding is there too. And just as John does in his in the Gospel of John, he uses the term believe in the letters, where others might actually use the word faith, but that's very unique to John. And the same is true for 2 and 3 John. There's no mention of an author except the term the elder. Again, though, the language is so similar that there really isn't much debate in Christian tradition regarding who wrote 2 or 3 John either. So let's talk about when these letters were written a little bit, and that's, I think, the next one on your sheet there. The common thought is that these letters were actually written somewhere between AD 80 and 95. So that means these letters were written about 50 to 65 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And it also means that they were written after the fall of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. It also means that many of those who had been eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus, they've likely passed away. And John traditionally was thought to be the last surviving apostle, which is why his letters were so important to the church. They were still eyewitness accounts and had apostolic authority, which is just really a fancy way of saying that they were written by one of the 12 disciples who had seen and heard and touched Jesus. And we'll come back to why that's so important in a little bit. Now let's talk a little bit about who the letters were written to and the style of the letters. So 1 John, as we said before, it really doesn't explicitly say who it was written to. However, it's obvious that John is writing to believers, and Christian tradition says that John was likely writing in Ephesus within Asia Minor, so that was after the dispersion when the temple was destroyed, and persecution had scattered everyone. So interesting, 1 John is very interesting stylistically, and it doesn't follow a pattern that a letter usually does. There's no greeting, there's no closing, it just starts with content and it ends with content. And in one sense, it actually reads more like a sermon, so it's kind of an interesting letter. And you're also going to note that when you read through the letters this week, that John is not very linear in his arguments. Many commentators say John is using circular reason, where he tells you something and then he keeps circling back and touching on the same issue from another angle. And I confess, this is the hardest part of this book for me. I am very left-brained in my thinking, and so the fact that John keeps circling back to the same things after interjecting different topics, it's kind of hard for me to get to the main point. And it makes me nervous to teach this book, because it is so different than a narrative like Joshua that's so plot-driven. I like structures that are predictable, kind of like Paul, where he starts with a greeting, outlines the Gospels and the truths it contains, and then moves to some exhortations, and then he finally encourages us again. But 1 John isn't like that. The ESV study Bible notes state that some people call the style symphonic, in that John states themes, moves away from them, and then revisits them with variations. And for those of you who are musical, that may help you understand how the book is composed. But to explain that a little bit, for those of you who might not know what that means, let me use this example. And my mom did not know I was going to use this example, but my kids both play violin, and my mom, who's here today, she's their teacher. Now, she's taught violin for over 40 years, and now teaches all her grandchildren. But so when my kids were little, they would play these songs that were kind of repetitive, but each line had these slight variations to them. So my mom would tell my kids that each different line of music kind of had a different name. She would say that the line that was the theme, we'll call it an apple, and then this line that's totally different, we'll call it the orange. And then the line after that was similar to the apple, but had some extra notes or was a little bit fancier, so she would call that the caramel apple. And then finally, the first line repeated, and that was the apple again. And so I think if we think of 1 John in this way, it actually becomes easier to understand. And though, even though John does repeat himself a lot, this book is filled with deep doctrinal truth, strong exhortations, and a passion for teaching truth. So John's purpose in writing 1 John is stated throughout the book and unfolds as you read. Some of the purpose statements occur at the beginning of the letter, and then some don't actually occur till the end. In 1 John 4, John says he's writing these things that our joy may be complete. And then in 2:1, he says that he's writing so that you may not sin. In 2:26, he says he is writing about those who are trying to deceive you. And in 5:13, John says he's writing these things to you so that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this right now is just a laundry list for you guys of reasons at this point. But I think as we reread 1 John, these reasons are going to begin to shape our understanding of the letter. So to understand this letter of 1 John, we need to touch back to other books that John wrote as well. So we already talked about the fact that John wrote the Gospel of John, and we also want to, again, remember that John wrote Revelation as well. And John is really clear in the Gospel of John as to why he wrote the book. And Jimmy's mentioned this, Pastor Jimmy, has mentioned the last couple of weeks in his sermons that John 20, 30 to 31 is the purpose statement. It states, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And then in Revelation 1:19, John quotes Jesus as well in his vision. And he says, "Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this." So in Revelation, John is writing about the past, the present, and the future. The Christ-centered exposition commentary summarizes the themes of each of John's writing like this. He says, John wrote the Gospel of John to convert sinners. He wrote the epistles of John to confirm the saints, or in other words, to confirm the believers. And he wrote the Revelation, the book of Revelation, to coronate the Savior. And I love that, to bring in the King, right? And I think that those simple statements probably say a lot more than I've said already in my whole intro, and a much easier way to understand, but we will keep going. The commentary goes on to say, too, that the Gospel of John was written that we might have eternal life. 1 John was written that we might know we have eternal life. And this theme of assurance, it splashed across the first letter of John. The early church, they were starting to face some division. Supposed leaders, they were leaving the church, and possibly they think even taking people with them and drawing them away. So as the apostles and these eyewitnesses, they were starting to pass away, the remaining church was fighting false teaching and heresy. And the church needed to know how they could tell true believers from deceivers. Now, Gnosticism was one of the first heresies that the early church combated. And while Gnostics believed they truly were not in full swing until later in the church's history, but the beginning of the teachings were starting to form and take place. And since I am no way an expert on Gnosticism, I just want you to know I got all of the following information from the New Inductive Study Bible in their study notes. So the first thing to understand about Gnosticism was this elevation of knowledge. And you guys don't have to write all this down. This is just kind of a little background. But they believed that the only one who possessed this kind of special knowledge could truly understand truth. And the ordinary Christians, they didn't possess this knowledge. The second thing to understand was that Gnostics believed that matter was evil and spirit was good. So they thought that the two could not mix at all. So some Gnostics, or most of them, denied that the humanity of Christ. They thought a good God couldn't become flesh because matter was evil. And they essentially, there's two different thoughts, but one essentially taught that Jesus was a phantom spirit. He only looked like he was human. And then another set of Gnostics believed that Jesus and Christ were separate. The power of Christ rested on the man, Jesus. But then the Spirit left the man, Jesus, before he died on the cross. So Jesus was not the one who died. Christ was not the one who died. Just Jesus, the human. So in other words, the Gnostics denied that really that Jesus was fully God or fully God and fully man. And this essentially meant that Jesus was no longer actually the way to God, and that they could save themselves and make their way to God by pursuing this sort of special knowledge. And I know these beliefs sound a little bit far out there, but I recently came in contact with a modern-day best-selling Christian author who made some remarkably similar claims, I'm going to say Christian, to this. He says the Spirit of Christ is different from the man Jesus. And he even goes on to say that he experiences the Spirit of Christ through his dog's affection. And these beliefs are ones that they're really starting to resurface today. They're not exact, but there's pieces of those that have just been recycling throughout history. And we need the assurances John gives us in this book as much as the other believers of the early church needed them. We need the instruction from an eyewitness of Jesus Christ's life just as much as the early church. And we need to be able to discern truth from error. We need to know the essential teachings of Scripture so that we aren't led astray. And the scary thing about heresy is that it almost always begins with someone well-intentioned reading the Bible and coming up with a new interpretation of what it's actually meant. And we must become good students of the Bible. And that is why I will always check with commentaries before teaching to make sure I am not coming up with any new ideas on Scripture. You don't want me to come up with totally fresh teaching. Yes, I will come up with illustrations and examples in our mind, but please let the concepts not be first with me. That would be very scary. So, and then moving on a bit with the concept of themes in this letter and why they're, again, a little bit of the purpose of why they're written. I love how the Christ-centered exposition commentary sums up the themes of 1 John. The commentary essentially says that John focuses on three main areas. So he focuses on right belief in Jesus, first. So in other words, he focuses on what's essential and that we understand about the person and nature of Jesus. Second, John focuses on right obedience to God's commands. And then third, John focuses on right love for one another. So that's right belief, right obedience, and right love. And John wants us to understand that each of these avenues of assurance that they've called in the commentary helps us know that we are Christian and that we believe. And many in our lives, they're going to profess to know Christ and be believers. But John is helping us expose those who claim to know Christ but deny the truths of Scripture. At the same time, John knows that we are prone to our own doubts and salvation, and John wants us to give us a means to have assurance of our salvation. And that's what this book is really about. So I won't spend as much time on the recipient styles and themes of 2nd and 3rd John, because we're actually going to have a full week to discuss each of these in the coming weeks, and they are the two shortest books of the Bible. So each of these letters are more true to letter than forms in what they actually state author and recipient, and I'll just give you kind of a brief overview of each of them. So 2nd John was written, like I said, from the elder to the elect lady and her children. And we're going to talk about different interpretations of whom the elect lady is when we get to this book. But for now, let's just focus a little bit on what the themes that we're going to see. So much of this book echoes the themes and main points of 1 John, honestly. It's really John boiled down to the essentials. So these concepts of truth, abiding, loving one another, and dealing with deceivers. They're all going to be covered in this book in a very short amount of time. It is packed. And then 3 John is written again in a traditional letter style from the elder again to a man named Gaius. And John is commending Gaius for walking in truth and supporting believers who are spreading the truth of the gospel. So it's a lot about support of missionaries in a lot of terms. And John spends time encouraging Gaius to imitate good and not evil. Now, I know before this study, I really hadn't spent much time at all reading 2nd or 3rd John, so I'm excited that we get to actually spend a whole week on each of these books of the Bible. Each book of the Bible is important, and I know our time in these books is going to be valuable as well. So I hope you all are excited to start our study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John this semester. And I'm going to be a little bit upfront with you all. This book is going to challenge us. This is actually my 3rd time studying this book in about 3 to 5 years, and I'm still trying to wrap my head around what is actually in 1 John. And then plus we're adding 2 additional books, so don't be discouraged. This is going to challenge us in a different way than our last semester's study of Joshua did. John's letters, they're hard to summarize. There are so many layers of meaning and understanding, and we're going to have to understand metaphors, and we're going to have to look for contrasts, and we're going to have to dig deep to grasp the main concepts of these letters. And we're going to have to read and reread these books to truly understand what's there. And all your favorites, just to warn you, you are going to need a pack of colored pencils or pens. You can use pens. I like pens. I think they write neater because, yes, we're going to mark up the texts. So I know some of you don't really like the marking, but the purpose of the marking is to make sure we get to the main points and see those repeated words and help just draw out things in the text. So I encourage you to at least try it before you discount the value of interacting with the text in this way. Try it a couple weeks at least. After that, if you really aren't getting anything out of it, okay, but at least give it a shot. And then I just want to warn you too, I'm pretty sure we're going to be extremely convicted with this book. John's letters are primarily meant to encourage believers and give them assurance, but they are a call to action. And I have several verses that are just kind of rattling in my brain, convicting me at every turn. So I confess it's a little bit painful at the moment, but be warned and prepared. I guarantee you it's going to get in your head as well. And then let me just end by saying, I have missed you guys all these last 6 weeks that we didn't have study. I miss hearing your thoughts. I miss your insights, prayer requests, and I've missed the encouragement that we get from studying God's word together. I've missed hearing about your lives when we do get a moment to chat, and I'm not running around with my head cut off, but I'm so glad that each and every one of you has come today. And I pray that we will be immeasurably blessed by our time in our study of the Johns together. So let me pray before we go to small group. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, it is active and, Lord, it brings comfort, encouragement, it convicts us, it changes our lives, Lord, and we are just grateful for it. I pray that we would all have soft hearts to hear what you have to say to us. I pray that we would be doers of the word and not just hearers as well, Lord. I just pray, too, that you would help these ladies all to become established in fellowship with one another, Lord, that we're just grateful that your word brings us together in that way. And we just thank you for being with us in this study, Lord. We praise you. In your name, Jesus. Amen.